for our first lesson, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, talking about Paul's letter to this church and how Paul was thankful in many different ways for them. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Paul said. He gave thanks for their faith in Jesus. And he gave thanks, thankful for the hope that was laid up in them in heaven. For the word of truth, he was thankful that was pouring forth from them since they heard of the grace of God. And thankful for the good word, that word from Epaphras, their dear fellow servant in Christ, that he spoke of their faith. And thankful that he also declared their love in the Spirit. And as we went on in the second lesson in the evening last week, we considered the ways in which Paul spoke about his prayer for them and his concern for them. He said, "This reason I also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And that was Paul's prayer for them, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be pleasing to the Lord, that they would increase in their knowledge of the Lord. Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to the long-suffering and giving thanks to the Father always, praying that God had delivered them from the powers of darkness and redeem them through the precious blood of Jesus. And that they indeed, he was prayerful that they had the forgiveness of sin. And so tonight, we want to carry on that. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Colossians with me, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we want to consider what Paul had to say about the preeminence of Christ and the role that that played in their lives. In chapter 1, verse 15, he began, as he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him for him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to make a note here that there were a lot of misconceptions in the history in the church at Colossae. And one of those is that they denied there were some here in this congregation or people that had influence in the church that denied the deity of Christ. In Colossians 1 and 15, we read the statement that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. Ironically, when you think of that, at Jehovah's Witnesses, they use that quote from one of their versions of the Bible, and they make one of the strongest cases for the deity of Christ using this very text. The Greek word is where they misinterpret what's being said. Translated means firstborn, and it's not a noun. It isn't a noun. It's not referring to the flesh or a person, place, or thing. It's an adjective. It's a descriptive word. Adam was the firstborn of all creation. He was the first man, think about that, born of creation. But was Adam born? Really? No. And the term is used there in that same sense. Cain was actually the first one born of creation. Jesus, he was not born for thousands of years later. And the word firstborn in this sense doesn't refer to his physical birth. But it refers to Jesus' position to inherit the creation itself. In the Jewish law, the firstborn inherited the lion's share, if you will, of the father's estate, and Jesus is to inherit the creation. That's what our text is teaching us. It has nothing to do with him with being created from the creation. In verse 18 from this very chapter of Colossians, it goes directly to contradict Jesus being created, describing him as existing from the beginning. You know, we get a verse here that describes Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead and defines Jesus as having first place in everything. That demonstrates that the firstborn, if you're following me, the firstborn refers to the position that Jesus holds and not the fact that he was a created being, as some would claim. Colossians 2 and 18, they also claim that not only was he created, but he was below the angels, which elevated everything else around him. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you. This is why Paul wrote this. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humilities and worshiping of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen. Describing this person as somebody who would be vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. You see, these people were trying to do harm to the church at Colossae and trying to claim that Jesus was actually a created being and he was below the angels themselves. That Jesus was not eternal is another area where there was heresy at this church. It was a few, mind you. It wasn't the majority. But Paul was there, and he was ready to give a defense of the gospel. The passage again in Colossians 1:15 has been long used by cults who deny the deity of Christ. They use it as a proof text that Jesus couldn't be God because he's a created being. And their argument usually follows these lines. Premise 1, Colossians 1 and 15 claims that Jesus is the firstborn of all the created things. Sub that premise, he's the firstborn means that he's the first thing that was created. That's what they're teaching. Or the one created to create everything. And we'll get into that in a minute. The second premise on this text is that created things have a beginning and a creator. The conclusion, therefore, is that Jesus can't be God. God is the necessary attribute, including being eternal. He's uncreated without a beginning, and that's how they turn this around. Jesus, therefore, cannot be God. Now, I want you to think about this, looking at this argument that the Christians would not question the premise 2 or even premise 3. Think about this. They both are held as a proper Christian theism in looking at Colossians 1 and 15, that he is the firstborn of all creation and that he did come from God. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we can't change what the text says. The New Testament points to the fact that Jesus is first in all creation. And that would demand or stress that as being he was the first one born, he is the one who has inherited creation itself. In other words, the verse can be accurately translated as He is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over all of creation. And that's how we would rest with that. John chapter 1 and verse 3 is proof of Christ's deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is God. And He's the one that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, one more thing is that God didn't create the world directly, but He did it through a series of emanations. God did not create the world directly, but He did it through a series of emanations. You know, when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians, he didn't write it in a vacuum. It wasn't in a all-wise and solid Christian everywhere world. It was in a world full of conflict and confusion. And in this world, there were some who were called Gnostics. And these Gnostics assumed that the Spirit is altogether good. And at the same time, they concluded that anything that was matter, anything that's physical, is automatically evil. And the Gnostics believed that God created everything through a series of actions. It's an abstract but a perceivable thing or an issue that originates from a particular source, God being the source, and all kinds of things in between until we get to the creation. And here's what they're doing. They believe that God was simply making a lot of things sort of like a buffer between Him and the matter that He couldn't touch. But ultimately, after creating all these different things that they call emanations, that eventually God created something out there that could handle or touch creation, and that was what the Gnostics believed Jesus was. That He was something way down the line in different variations and different parts of creation until God finally got something so far away from Him that could actually touch humanity. And this is why Paul insists in his letter that God did create the world and that His creation was not based on ignorance. And it wasn't based on hostile emanations, but His creation was based on His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He made the worlds. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, by Him all things were created, and Him is Jesus, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things were created through Him and for Him. The Gnostics, what they do is they split mankind into two groups. The spiritual group is the group with wisdom and knowledge, and the earthly group, which are people that aren't very smart. And they claim that the only people that can be saved are people that have great wisdom and knowledge. They associate knowledge and science and understanding with salvation. To such a degree that their concept is that if you don't have the same kind of education I do, you can't possibly be saved. And that's what Paul was battling against. It was an intellectual, spiritual salvation that's beyond the scope of the ordinary individual. But you know what Paul, in verse 28, said? In Him, in Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul puts this argument to a rest. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so the Gnostics are certainly wrong. God did not take a series of creations until He finally got to Jesus that was able to touch the evilness of humanity. God came down from heaven as Jesus and touched humanity. Paul's writings prove that these Gnostics are wrong, that Jesus created all things, and that every man can understand and come to the knowledge of that truth and be perfect in Christ. He is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, remember what preeminence is. It's to have the first place, kubo in Greek, to hold the first place. Christ is first with Paul in time and rank. That's what Robertson said. Paul is putting Jesus first. First in time, first in authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are none before Him and there will be none after. And the Scripture tells us that He's first in all things. Verses 15 and 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's who Jesus is. The material creation, all things. The spiritual side of creation, all things. Christ, in fact, as we look at this, is supreme. The Bible in Colossians teaches us of His deity, that He is God. It teaches us of His creation, that His hand was in the making of everything. It teaches us of the fact that He built and established the church, and He is the head over that church, and that we're all sinners, and that we need Him. What does it say? And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, there's a relationship that He has also with deity in this preeminent state that Christ has. And that relationship first is with His Father. Look at verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God. You see that? There's a representation there, the image of the invisible God, the Father Himself. You remember what John 1:18 stated? Let's look there. John chapter 1 and verse 18. The Scripture teaches us that no one has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. He has this amazing relationship with the Father that so many of us would just desire. In chapter 5 of John, verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father Himself who sent Me has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form." You know, Jesus was with the Father. He hears the voice of the Father. In John chapter 6 and 38, "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus said, "not to do My own will, but the will of the Father, and He is the one who sent Me." John chapter 10 and verse 25. "The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me." He has this amazing close relationship with the Father. John chapter 8 verse 55. Jesus said, "But I do know Him and I obey His word." This is Jesus who we're talking about. The one who has preeminence over all of creation. He is the expressed image of God. Essentially and absolutely the perfect expression and representation of the archetype of God. Think about what He is and just how important that is to us in our lives. Jesus is the very stamp of the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so He has that deity and that amazing connection with the Father. He represents the Father, as we just mentioned. He's doing the will of the Father. He does things in the Father's name. And He knows the Father and He obeys His word. And the manifestation of Jesus Himself. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. John chapter 10 and verse 38. John chapter 8 verse 19, if you know me, you'd know the Father also. When Jesus came to this earth, and he was that manifestation of God here on this earth. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Because we're one. He says, and from now on you know him and you have seen him. How can he say that? Because he and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 1 and 1. And John 1:14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus was the manifestation and the representative of God. And he had this association with the Godhead also. In Colossians 1 and 15, again, he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 1 and 19, for it pleased the Father, the Scripture says, that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit of God. All these things, the fullness of God, they all dwelt in Jesus. Colossians 2 and 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. A.T. Robertson said a recognized technical term in theology denoting the totality of the divine powers and attributes. It is an old word from plereo, to fill or be full, used in various senses as in Mark chapter 20 and verse 8 of the baskets when they took up the fragments of the feeding of the 5,000 and the fragments left over filled up baskets. The Gnostics, they distributed these divine powers among various, again, eons, separated things. And Paul gathers them all up in Christ. A full and flat statement of the deity of Christ. All the divine attributes are at home in Christ. Also, let's look at this relationship to creation. Here in Colossians, he's the firstborn over all of creation. By him all things were created, verse 16. All the things that are visible and invisible. That includes principalities, powers. Everything was created through him. He's before all things. Before anything ever existed, he was. And he's the head of the body, the church. The beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things he is first. That's that special relationship with the creation. Firstborn of every creature, as we read in verse 15. In him all things were created, in verse 16. And by him all things are created, verse 16. For him all things are created, verse 16. And verse 17, before all things he was. And again in verse 17, by him all things consist. Jesus had an amazing relationship through his word with the creation. And that's why we can turn to Jesus, can't we? Because he wasn't a God that was afar off. Jesus is not, he's not a God that, like the stone gods that men made that don't have eyes and don't have ears and don't have mouths and don't have feet, that they can't move, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't help. But Jesus came down in the flesh from the glory of heaven to walk among men and preach the good news. And when he came to us, the creation, he came in love. With a desire that all of us would hear the gospel and accept the gospel and be saved. I wonder how many of us really understand those things. You know, I build cabinets out of wood. And I can tell you that when I'm building a cabinet and I'm sanding that surface and I'm down there and I'm feeling every tiny little speck, every tiny little bump, and I'm trying to get it as perfect as I possibly can. And I know that piece of wood, and I know that little cut and that angle. I know if I made a mistake, and I know what I got to do over. And I can just feel all this. As a cabinet maker, those things are special to me. To understand that Jesus feels us. He knows every hair on your head. They're all numbered to Him. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking in your private times. He knows what you're thinking when you're in the closet. In fact, He knows what you're thinking before you think it. That's how wonderful our Savior is to us, the creation, who doesn't deserve that. But He gives it to us. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's not only the potter, as He feels that pot and that clay being molded into something amazing, man. But ever since that day that He made Adam, He's been able to know every one of us intricately, however that word is pronounced. He knows us. And He loves us. And He has this association with creation that no one else can claim. The beginning of creation, He's the end of creation. He's the power who holds creation together. He's the creator, the sustainer, the final goal for all of us. Relationship to the church. You think about that, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the first and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. He's the head of the body. What does that teach us? That He has all authority. He's the one that tells the body what to do. We talked about that a little bit in the lesson this morning when we talked about holy days versus holidays and how Easter is just a holiday. It is not a holy day ordained by God. The same as Christmas, Thanksgiving, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Creature Appreciation Day. We talked about all those. But you know what? Jesus is the head of the body. He has all authority. He's also the beginning, the source, the origin of all things. Anytime you have a problem, if you understand the logic behind questioning and dealing with problems, you always want to get down to the root of the problem, right? You don't want to just look halfway up the tree and kind of find out why is it dying, but you need to look down at the roots first. And anytime we have an issue in life, whether it's a car not running or a business failing or a church that isn't growing, there's a problem. And we need to always go to the source. You don't go halfway up the problem and put Band-Aids on it. You need to go to the source of the problem. And Jesus is the source and the origin of all things. He has the wisdom that surpasses all our understanding. He has the knowledge of eternity. And in His Word, He gives us all that pertains unto life and godliness. And in His Word, we are made complete. And He has that for us, the source. Again, the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected by the power of God the Father. And He now sits on the right hand of God the Father. On our behalf, He is an intercessor between us and God, our advocate. He's my attorney, if you will, between me and the Father. When I mess up, He's there to help me. And He does that because He's the only one that could die on that cross, having done no sin. And God raised Him up from the grave to the glory of the Father and to the Son and to us. That firstborn from the dead, we can call Savior. Again, as we do that, we have a relationship with Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 20, here through 23, the body of His flesh through the death to present you holy. That's you and me. And blameless and above reproach in His sight. In verse 23, he has that great big if. And we'll see that. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away. When we think about this relationship with the sinners, he died on that cross. And he did that to present you and me holy by his blood. He says in verse 21 that we were once alienated, but in the body of his death to present us he blameless by his blood, above reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, there's been a change. That's what it's really all about, isn't it? To be reconciled, to have a change. That change, by the way, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and through 22, being reconciled through him. Let's think about that here. We were once aliens, enemies, wicked. By the blood of Christ, we're now holy, blameless, and irreproachable. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. That's what he does for anyone who will come to him. How does he do that? By his body. In the body of his flesh, through the death on the cross. Verse 20, by his blood. That's how the change was made. That's how he made that change in us. But it's conditional. As we read in verse 23, it's conditional. It starts with that word, if. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And this gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. That's what Paul said. If you indeed continue. We need to do that. We need to continue in our study. We need to continue in our growth. We need to continue in our search for Spirit and truth. And when we do that, the change is made by His blood, and we can continue on that road that will one day afford us the crown of life. Relationship to sinners, relationship to deity, relationship to creation, relationship to the church. Christ. That's the one whom we're talking about. He's the one that is preeminent. He's deity, creation, the head of the church, and he saves us all with his blood. I hope that you got something out of that lesson, and if anything, just an understanding that we can indeed be saved. We're all falling short of the glory of God, and the Lord, he's calling every single one of us to him. You know, the only problems occur is when we hear the words of God that's planted in our hearts, and there's too many things in this world that just keep us busy, and we're just too busy to come to Him in faith. Another problem is that we have riches in this world, and those cares and riches, they choke us and drown us out. We care too much for those things. Of course, then there's that person whose heart is just so stone cold that the word bounces right off of it. Those three have a very difficult time being saved. But the one person in this world that can always be saved is the one who has a heart that can receive the Word of God. And that Word of God is planted in that heart, and it begins to grow and it begins to produce fruit. You've all heard the Word of God tonight. The invitation will be, song will be sung here in a moment. There's a fountain free. And that fountain free indeed is for all of us. Let's not wait until the fountain dries up, until the end of all things and our hearts are so stone cold that no water can penetrate. And if you're a Christian and you need the support of the church through prayer, or for any reason whatsoever, as we stand and sing this song, I invite you to come forward and take one of the pews in the front. Would you please stand with us and sing?